We're going to go, of course, we're looking at Philippians, the book of Philippians, and this is a book of encouragement. Paul's in prison, encouraging the believers at Philippi because they're supporting him while he's there. He's, of course, renting a home, chained to Praetorian Guard, and Paul is concerned about them. Why? Because he's concerned they're going to be discouraged by what's happening to him. I think that really shows you the servant's heart. And so Paul gives us that verse, that in verse 21, that is so precious. He says, what is that verse again? Say it, isn't it up there on the screen? And to die is gain, right. So that's really a tremendous verse of Scripture. And of course, that's really, it's my theme verse, the Galatians 2:20 is my life verse, and one I try to emulate. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But Paul said it a little differently in Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If we could understand these concepts and emulate them in our lives, it is really two simple verses of Scripture which really define the Christian life. Yet they are the most difficult, for I find myself failing at them constantly. And it breaks my heart when I do. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like to do things over. I like to do things right the first time, right? But simply because you do things right the first time doesn't mean it's not going to have to be done over. I like to change the filter on my furnace right the first time when I do it. But I know that it's probably going to be 3-4 months. I'm going to have to change that thing again. I hate doing it because it's difficult. I've got a system set up where I've made it so it's functional, but it's going to have to be done again. Some of the caulking on my house, I hate to caulk. I don't know about you, but I hate caulking. But I know that it's going to have to be something that's got to be done, and I've got to go do it again. And maintenance is one of those other things. And so much of the work that we do in the church and discipleship is maintenance work. I remember taking a church, was quite a large church, and probably half of the church when we went there, and I went as a pastor, I realized very quickly that they were, if they weren't already new evangelical, they were already leaning in that direction. Many of them were. There was social drinking in the church, commonly practiced, and so the issues of holiness and the old banter of judge me not was being introduced, and all of these issues that I don't want to live by rules, I want to live by grace, but never defining what that means, and just all over the place theologically. And it was just a battle for 3 years to get that church turned around. But there was a faction within that church that their favorite hymn was, "We Shall Not Be Moved." You know, and they would not be moved. And I've watched that church now. It's been many, many years since we've been there. And I've watched the second and third generations come from that church. And especially the infection that remained in that church because of those that would not be moved. They've lost their kids. And we're seeing another generation coming up into adulthood. Now they're in their mid-20s and early 30s that are going back to that same kind of thinking. And my heart just breaks. I was reading something that one of them had posted on Facebook last night at 2:30 in the morning because I wasn't able to get to sleep. And so I'm reading this stuff and I'm just weeping in my heart. I'm just broken about it. And I'm saying, you know, God, I must not have done a good job. I must have failed here. But then I realized it wasn't me that failed. It was Mom and Dad's. These were just babies when I was there. And Mom and Dad's, even though They had been taught these things. They didn't communicate these things to their children. And when their kids grew up and went to Bible college, they went to the wrong Bible colleges. And there in the Bible colleges, they were infected with the same kind of postmodern thinking, which is what again? Postmodernism? Accept nothing, question everything. And that is where they are. So discipleship. Discipleship is a battle. And that is where we left off last week. We were looking at the priesthood of the believer in Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to go back there again this morning. Remember there, Paul starts out in chapter 4 with this remarkable statement. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy. Ye, of course, is all inclusive, it's plural. Ye, the whole church, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. This is the election of the believer to the vocational priesthood of all believers. That is what chapters 1 and chapter 2 is dealing about, is that God has chosen them or called them to be priests. It's not salvation, that they're not talking about salvation there, election there, but it's election to the priesthood of the believer. And so the concept in this verse of Scripture is that we are to what? Walk worthy of that vocation. Now, anybody who understands the priesthood, the first thing that's going to come into the mind of a priest when he thinks about walking worthy is sanctification. Because he knows that he is walking before God. And so as he walks before God, he understands he must know and have both the heart and mind of Christ. And the only way you're going to get that is from the Word of God. The only way you can get the heart and mind of Christ is from the Word of God. That's fideism. We'll look at that in a little bit. Now, originally, God wanted Israel to be a nation of priests when they came out of Egypt. And there at Mount Sinai, as the God is first speaking with Moses and with the children of Israel, God said, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and what? A holy nation. Otherwise, the whole nation of Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of priests. And the children of Israel originally agreed to being God's servant priests to the world. And they said, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will, what? Do. So the rest of Exodus chapter 19 defines then the moral responsibilities of the people to live sanctified lives before God, to be enabled to serve a holy God as his priest. That is a whole concept. Now, we have almost completely lost the doctrine of sanctification today. The doctrine of sanctification from the concept of being enabled by the Holy Spirit to live the Christ life. That's the doctrine of grace. Grace enabling. That's what Paul addresses in Galatians chapter 1 and Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 1, legalism is defined by you having to do something to be saved. You've added to grace works and any kind of works, sacrifices. And then in chapter 3, he said you've added willpower, sanctification. Are you now made spiritual by the works of the law, O foolish Galatians? Are you now made perfect by the works of the law? Of course not. You can't be. That's a ridiculous thought. So both of these two things become a problem in the church. Work salvation, work sanctification. Neither are possible. They're both impossibilities. You can't live the Christ life. It's impossible. That's why Christ said, without me you can do nothing. It's impossible. So we have to find the solution to that in grace, both salvational and sanctificational. So the encounter with God here at Sinai was a fearful occasion for the children of Israel. And it should be a fearful occasion. If we're going to have an encounter with God, it ought to be a fearful occasion. Why? Because we are sinners. I remember Isaiah's account of God as he sees him in chapter 6. He sees God, and finally he understands. Now, he, remember, he's a priest of God, or a prophet of God, and he thinks he's probably one of the good guys. We all like to think of ourselves that way, but when he finally sees God on his throne, he says, "Woe is me, I am what? Undone. Everything I thought about who I am and who God is, I am undone. I've come apart." No, it's all brought to naught. Why? He says, "For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips." So as all of the children of Israel heard the voice of God in Exodus chapter 19, verse 1, speak, what today we call the Ten Commandments there, this encounter of God was a fearful, fearful occasion. Because now God says, okay, you want to be my priest? Here's my requirements for sanctification. Now that's what the law was. It was sanctificational in nature. Otherwise, it defined what was sin for a believer priest to live before God. You want to serve me? Okay, here's my expectations of sanctification for you. So Exodus 19, verse 18, look at that verse. And a few of the people, my wife says, no, I read that wrong again, honey. What does it say? All of the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people, again, all the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. That means they're afraid. They got away from God. This is our natural response to God. We want to withdraw. Otherwise, we are fearful of what God should do. But if we really understand God, and we really understand the gift of salvation, we would run to that. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And so here enters in the intermediary work of the priesthood. I said, we don't want to have God speak to us directly. We just want you to speak to us now. And Moses said unto the people, fear not. Just a minute. Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces that you sin not. Otherwise you live sanctified lives. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. Moses drew, the people did what? They stood afar off. Okay, Connie?
I was just going to say you're in Exodus 20.
Yes. It's wrong up there? Is it?
It says Exodus 19.
Oh, I see. I'm not understanding. What's wrong in the script?
Read Exodus
20. Oh, okay. I read.
Okay,
thank you. Exodus 19. Yes. Is it right up on the screen?
No, it's wrong.
Oh, I've got Exodus 20 up there. But it's supposed to. Well, I want you to, yeah. I think that's great. So what you're saying is I have the wrong reference here. It's supposed to be Exodus 20, 18 through 21. Okay. Well, thank you for that, Connie. And we appreciate us letting you know. Now, y'all note that everybody on all of the world, the millions that are watching online, make sure you make that notation. That's supposed to be Exodus 20. So although God wanted Israel to be a nation of priests, the children of Israel reneged on their original agreement with God, and God established the Levitical priesthood as part of the Mosaic covenant. That was an afterthought. Now, did God already know that they were going to do that? Well, sure, he did. But it is given to us to show us that when people make agreements, they don't always keep them. And essentially, the connection to water baptism should be an understanding of our commitment to the priesthood of the believer and the living the sanctified life, walking in the newness of life. But we miss that, John.
When do you think that the Jews will start to understand all we discovered?
When do they begin?
When will they start to understand their whole country, their whole group is supposed to be the priests?
Well, I think they understood it initially here at Sinai, because God had, you know, they had agreed to it. That is original part of chapter 19 and chapter 20 there. They had agreed to what God had said. But then they said, no, we don't want this anymore. And so they reneged on their original acceptance of the Mosaic Covenant, which was originally to be that they all would be priests. Then God originally had chosen the firstborn of Israel to replace, to be the priesthood. Then God said, well, I'm going to take the tribe of Levi. And if you look in the book of Numbers, the numbers are about the same. He takes the tribe of Levi, and they become the priesthood of Israel. So I think now they just say, you know, we don't want to be that. Now, how many people do they understand that water baptism is sanctification in its nature and connects to their priesthood? Not many people do that. Connie?
Yeah, I didn't learn it until the last 3 years, really. Yeah. I knew I was in the priesthood, but I didn't understand the picture of the baptism connection.
Yeah, and out of that idea, otherwise, I just assumed that everybody understood this. You know, it's so basic. But then I come to realize that most Baptists don't. And we are the ones who say that the priesthood of the believer is one of our cardinal doctrines. It's one of our major premises of Scripture. But we don't. And so then I wrote, are your baptismal waters doctrinally shallow? Guess who gives me the biggest resistance to that book? Baptists. Yeah, you would think, because their doctrine of the baptism is completely wrong too, but I remember a young man we had here wanted to be baptized. I said, well, I won't baptize you because your life is not in alignment with what you say. And he left and went to another church, and within 3 days, the pastor baptized him. And he doesn't go to church at all now anymore. So, John.
When we get to Revelation, it says that in those days, 10 men will grab a Jew and say, be our priest.
Yeah.
There's going to be an understanding of all this.
Yes.
For all of Israel then.
Yeah. I think it'll come to be, of course, in the kingdom age, the Jew will come to understand again the priesthood of the believer. If you're a born-again believer, you're a priest before God. But the Levitical priesthood will be in the millennial kingdom. The saved Levitical priest will be there. But the priesthood that will rule with Christ is Melchizedek. So Christ isn't after the tribe of Levi. He is of the Melchizedek priesthood, Hebrews 5 and Hebrews 7. So the Levitical priesthood by God has been cast off. Not the nation of Israel. The Levitical priesthood has been cast off. And now God is establishing the Melchizedek priesthood, which, of course, is primarily Gentile in its nature more than it is Jewish in its nature. But I think, you know, there'll be some of that. You know, people are going to come to understand. I think the Jews now understand, not the Jews that are lost, but saved Jews. When they got saved, I think that was a primary issue. Why? Because Peter addresses it in his Jewish epistles. The first and second Peter are primarily Jewish epistles. Hebrews addresses it certainly. I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, but it certainly addresses the Melchizedek priesthood of the new covenant. And Jude addresses it to some degree, and Christ addresses it in his seven epistles, the priesthood of the believer. So I think it's pretty well established in the New Covenant for us to understand. So God did not want Israel to have a king or a priesthood to rule over them, because such a system of government would create political and religious classes of people. God says, I don't want that. Otherwise, if you have a king, you're going to have an army to defend everything. And look, I'll take care of you. I'll defend you. You don't need to have a king to defend you. And the people said, well, we want a king like all the other nations. And God says, look, he's going to tax you. He's going to take your men, and they have to have an army to defend himself. But remember, you want a king, you get all the things that accompany that. Otherwise, if you want me to be your king, I'll take care of you. But if you want that, he's going to have to take care of you. And there was an abandonment, some of that. Same is true of the priesthood. You don't want to be a priest before me and all the responsibilities of it, then I'll establish a priesthood to rule over you. And that happens as well. So God wanted to speak directly to the children of Israel and directly through the children of Israel to the rest of the world. However, when the children of Israel heard the thunderings and saw the lightnings and heard the noise of the trumpet and saw the mountains smoking, Exodus 19:8, maybe 2018, they responded in fear rather than faith. And fearing God's a normal response, especially after understanding the moral responsibilities of being a sanctified servant priest, as detailed in Exodus 19:1-17 and chapter 22 through 20, or verses 22 through 26. So it is to these sanctificational and evangelical responsibilities that Paul speaks in the phrase where he says, I therefore beseech you, in Ephesians 4:1, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Now, you wouldn't understand that phrase at all if you didn't understand what happened back in Exodus chapter 19 and 20. So he said, I expect that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you call. You wouldn't understand that if you didn't understand the prophecies of Haggai and Malachi, where God said, I'm going to cast away the children, the priesthood of Israel, and I'm going to bring in a new priesthood. Now that new priesthood is us. So there is an enormous, a great deal of theological context to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. There is an enormous depth here that is often missed because we do not connect it inductively to all of what the other portions of Scripture say about it. So when we talk about servanthood, it is serving God as his believer priest. So when Paul and Timotheus say, we are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, they understand that all of the responsibilities that come along with that in sanctification and dependence upon God. Now, since most believers begin in theological ignorance, theological training or perfecting must become the priority after the birth of every new local assembly. And these people assemble to be matured in the faith. That's a purpose for the assembly. Now, in that assembly, we worship. We praise. But the primary way we worship and the way we praise God is through our own endeavor to be perfected for the work of the ministry. It is the effort our own discipleship, that we are proactive in our own discipleship. Now, it doesn't happen very often today. Now, unfortunately, the doctrine of the church in most churches have been completely corrupted to be evangelistic centers instead of training centers. And that happened back in the early 1900s in the citywide campaigns and now they're gathering all these crowds, and the pastor says, well, let's do that in the church. You bring all the lost people into the church, and I'll preach a gospel message, and then they can get saved. Now, a lot of people got saved there, but the church was transformed into something that it was not intended to be. The church was to be a training center. And so when the church then was in the training center, then we had to establish what? Bible colleges. Because you have to have a Bible college because the church can't do its job anymore. So, and people aren't interested. You know, only a few people are interested in actually being trained. And that is connected to so many things. And so all of this has been so greatly corrupted. Where do we begin? Well, I don't know where everybody else is going to begin. I'm going to begin right here. I'm gonna try to make Shepherd's Fold Baptist Church what it should be. Brian.
So you think if churches would have done what they're supposed to do, Bible colleges would have never taken place?
I think I don't think there was any need for Bible colleges if churches were to do what they actually were organized to do. And the Sunday school would have become what it should have been. But another problem was the home. Homes weren't what they were supposed to be. You know, the principle of Scripture is that the pastor trains the father who trains his family, primarily his wife and his children. We find that over and over again in the Scriptures. But we don't have that going on. So what used to be the time of devotion for the family where dad sat around the kitchen table and taught his children the Word of God, that doesn't happen much. You maybe read a few verses of Scripture, but the teaching of the Word of God or the whole principle of discipline in the Scriptures was that, as we'll look in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 4, was there. Connie?
Long ago, and there was many preachers that did not have a college degree or anything. Mm-hmm. It was all learned in the church. Who showed them?
Imagine what it would be like if every preacher had been trained in his local church, and pastors were called out of that local church who had trained them, and then every person in the church was trained as well as the pastor was trained. And out of that, you get a dynamic. So everybody's perfected for the work of the ministry. Now think of how that changes the church. Remember I talked about coming from a family of 16 children and the older children taught the younger children, and that dynamic takes place. That's the way the church is designed to be. So you, exactly, yes. We don't have that even going on today. We don't have that going on today. So it's quite frankly, we've created a mess. Now, we can't fix the world's mess, but what we can do is fix the mess that Shepherd's Fold Baptist Church, and we should admit that every church is a mess, right? Because why is it a mess? Well, first of all, I'm part of Shepherd's Fold Baptist Church, and I'm a mess, right? So, and when you come in, you add to the mess, right? So every single one of us are struggling in this dynamic of being what we are supposed to be as believers in Jesus Christ, and helping one another, not sitting around saying, look at that. We're trying to help one another become what we ought to be, and we ought to be open to that help and encouragement. Or someone saying to me, yeah, I see that person is struggling with that. Maybe I can help them with that. And you go with them and you say, you know, maybe I can help you with this. Here's something I struggle with. Maybe I can help you with this. And that person is actually open to that. Wouldn't that be a wonderful dynamic? Well, you can come to me and you say, Pastor, I heard you say this, and I'm really struggling with what you said, and I don't really understand. But here's what I think about it. And I'd say, wow, that's nice. I'm open to that. Let's have that conversation. That's wonderful. That's the way it ought to be. Daniel.
You mentioned that at one time. Apollos, a wonderful and great preacher and speaker that the Word of God shows, and he was open to when they came to him to teach him.
And so
they had that conversation one with another. All believer priests, they had that conversation. He was taught by them, and he became even a more powerful preacher because of it. But we're all proclaimers of the word.
Amen.
And the faith.
That's a tremendous principle. I've spoken on that many times over the years. So since most believers, as we've said, begin in theological ignorance, Theological training must become the priority after the birth of every new assembly and every new Christian. So these people assemble to be matured in the faith. Now that purpose must be explained. Now when you joined a church, how many of you were told that is the purpose of this church? That's why we exist. We're here to make you a disciple. But we can't make you a disciple unless you work with us. And therefore, by your joining with us, you are joining into that dynamic. You are going to be proactive in your own discipleship. You're going to want to hear what God has to say to you. You're going to want to have the Bible explained to you. You're going to want to read the scripture devotionally. You see how that changes the dynamic of the church? So secondly, that purpose must be retained then for every new believer born again and added to the assembly. So you got a group of people that come in. Everybody understands this. That's what the church is for. But now you have a new believer come in, and that focus has to be explained. Okay, you want to be part of Shepherd's Fold Baptist Church? Here's why we exist. We want to perfect you for the work of the ministry. And there are some, therefore, some expectations of you. Our purpose is, as we'll look at the five solas later in this lesson, our purpose is these five solas. Sola Scriptura, sola by faith alone, grace alone, faith glory, to God's glory alone, the five solas. We'll look at them in a while. But if you lose that focus and the potential for the continuity of any local church will end with that loss. Otherwise, that church at that point now, it moves up to this pinnacle, and then it begins to decline. And so therefore, God has ordained pastors, missionaries, evangelists for local church leadership, and these gifted men bring this focus with them to the new local assembly. But you can't have any pastor that doesn't come with that focus. It doesn't come with that focus. Don't call him as your pastor. If he doesn't come with that as the directive, or any evangelist who's going to speak, if that's not his directive, then we've lost the purpose of why the church exists. Now, this is the purpose for which God ordained these positions. And this is what God provided in his answer to the prayer of the man of Macedonia, who prayed saying, come over into Macedonia and what? And help us. In other words, perfecting the saints for the work of the ministry is God's objective in providing the gifted men to a local church. God wanted a theocracy, not a theonomy. A theocracy is God ruling directly. A theonomy is God ruling through the Levitical priesthood or through kings. Later, the children of Israel would even demand a king like all the other nations, Deuteronomy 17:14. And the government of the church would reestablish a degree of theocracy where God could speak directly to his people through his word. Now, there would be a mouthpiece. Now, you don't need me, right? God has ordained that he have pastors, but you can learn the scriptures by yourself. But I've found out that in most cases, that can be a difficult thing if you're not dependent upon the Spirit of God. Otherwise, you need somebody to give you the five souls. So we have Ephesians 4:11-16. Now, we've read this many, many times before. Verse 11, he says, he gave apostles, some prophets. Of course, those are passed away. Today, we have evangelists and pastor teachers in the church. What did he give them? For the reason he gave them is for the perfecting, this is equipping, maturing of the saints for the work of the ministry. Otherwise, this is why these fours are built one upon the other. He's given the pastors for the purpose of it perfecting the saints. Why are we perfect the saints? For the work of the ministry. Why do we perfect them for the work of the ministry? Why? For the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. Where does church growth come from? That's when the saints are perfected for the work of the ministry. And how long is this to take place? Until we all come in the unity of the faith. You just keep at it. You keep plugging away at it. And of the knowledge, the intimate relational knowledge of the Son of God. Otherwise, you keep at it till you enter into this epignosis knowledge of Jesus Christ. Not just intellectual knowledge, just relational knowledge. Unto a perfect man, that's a mature, equipped man. Under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that we henceforth be no more children. What were they if they were, if this is what henceforth means? Otherwise, down the road that we aren't going to be tossed about, tossed to and fro, and carried about there by every wind of doctrine. What is he saying? This is what you are now. But once you have been perfected, this won't happen again. And of course, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things. Otherwise, the body, as a child's body becomes in proportion to the adult head of Jesus Christ. And then by which, fitly joined and compacted by that which every joint, that's every single one of us, in the body supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. If every part's not perfected of the body's not going to function. It will be crippled to that degree. So now let's see if we just take the next 15 minutes and look at the five solas. We'll see if we can get through these this morning. I don't know if we can. But there are five truths that must be understood before any believer priest can be perfected for the work of the ministry. Now we gather these inductively. Otherwise, we have to look at a great deal of scripture to get all of these there, but the scriptures are redundant with these five solas. So these five truths are known as the five solas. It's not enough just to remember what they are. We must understand their individual significance to what defines the faith. Now the faith, the word for the faith is fideism. Now, don't get scared by that word. It's a big word, but it's not really big. It's only got so many letters in it. The point is, it's a word that's very important. What is fideism? Well, the basic meaning of fideism is that our beliefs, the faith, come solely from the inspired words of God without being infected by rationalism or humanism or human reason. I say, well, that sounds simple. Yeah, try it. That's where the battle is, really. I had a young man who quoted some guy on the internet, and I said, well, you put this all in quotes, who are you quoting? And he gave me the name of the guy, and I know that this guy has been very critical of fideism because he's a philosopher, and he teaches, he's a seminary professor, but he's very critical of fideism. Because philosophy likes to interject rationalism and reason. By the way, that is where liberalism entered into Christianity, by introducing rationalism and reasoning and giving it more and more prominence in establishing the faith. So this sounds simple enough, but it's not. Connie.
What's the root mean in fideism? Because the ISM is pertaining to
what? Fide means faith. Sola fide, we'll see later on, just faith alone. So fide means faith. So we're looking at that as what defines the faith. So the faith, we get the faith just from the Bible alone. And otherwise we get it out of the Bible. That big word for that is exegesis. Remember, we get it out from. So we just get our faith out from the Bible. We don't read into the Bible our rationalism or reason. And that's another problem altogether. But so this sounds simple, but we're infected with a sinful nature that naturally rationalizes and reasons away the faith. We all begin in ignorance. But the faith is defined by the inspired words of God. So every generation of new Christians must be diligent in establishing and understanding the five solas before they will ever be perfected for the work of the ministry. Okay, what's the first one? Sola Scriptura. What does that mean? It's the Bible alone. I don't need to read the philosophers. I don't need to read Aristotle and Plato and Socrates and other philosophers, which are so-called Christian philosophers. There's St. Augustine, Calvin, Luther. All are philosophical, intermixing Aristotle and syllogism into their scripture analysis, and therefore they corrupt it. This was the foundation of classical education. Classical education introduced this idea of rationalism and reason into fideism and corrupted it and thereby stole it. So this sola scriptura is reflected in most fundamental doctrinal statements, as we believe the Bible is the sole authority for life and its practices, and the Bible must be rightly divided, exegesis, before the faith can be established in anyone's life. So, Braden, if we're going to have rightly divided, what do we need? We need the Bible, we need to read it, and we need to understand hermeneutics. Right? Otherwise, how do we interpret it? And those are some basic rules as well. Number two, sola gratia means salvation and sanctification are accomplished by grace alone. Now, this is not the sovereign grace concept of this. That's false doctrine. Because although there is free will involved in decisions to exercise faith in what God says to do in being born again, we find that in Romans chapter 10, 1 through 13. Every one of those, there's five decisions there in that portion of scripture. Every aspect of the new birth is accomplished by the Spirit of God in the believer's new creation. His sin nature is already spiritually crucified with Christ. He is already buried with Christ. He's already risen with Christ. He is already seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father. Most of that you can find in Colossians chapter 2. Secondly, living the sanctified life is solely by grace through yielding, Romans chapter 6, 11 through 13, to the enabling of the enabling Holy Spirit of Christ, who then lives his life through the believer's life. But it is a synergism, a partnership with the believer. So that's sola gratia. Sola fide means through faith alone. Simple. You don't need to be explained anymore. Faith is believing the word of God. Faith isn't just believing something that you can't see. No, faith is founded in the word of God. Faith is not a blind leap into the darkness. Faith is an informed leap into the light. And that is what we do when we study the word of God. So I accept the Bible as the word of God, autopisticism, and therefore I take a leap into the light. Sola Christus means the new life is solely about Christ. That's what Paul is talking about in Galatians 2:20 and Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Sola Christus. Otherwise, it's all about Christ. And then the last one is one we often forget and as we slip up on considerably. And when I say we, I mean me as well. And that's sola Deo gloria. Means that Christ's life is to be lived to the glory of God alone. Not to my glory. Not to my building a name for myself. But we all need validation and we all want it so badly. But I tell you, if that's what you are working for, you will be very quickly slip into compromise. Because you'll want people's validation more than you want God's. And so it must be to the glory of God alone. Brian.
I'm highly confident that if an individual tries to make a name for themselves and they're born again, God will chasten them, they will go through hardship, and they will learn to not have that attitude. And, I don't know, sometimes the people that seek the big name and get it have a hard time believing they're saved.
I think that's sometimes true, but it's so easy for any of us to slip. And so I regularly put checks in my life. So I regularly ask myself that question. What am I doing to the glory of God, especially when I get discouraged? I don't know about you. You probably never get discouraged. But I get discouraged often. And so when I start getting discouraged, one of the first things I ask myself Are you doing this for your glory or for the glory of God? And therefore, if I'm being faithful, I know I can do it to the glory of God. And it doesn't make any difference about whether I'm getting glory for it. Because I know the opposite is going to be true. If I'm being faithful, I'll be persecuted for my faithfulness. I'll be more hated for it and rejected for it than I am going to be accepted for it. And that's the pattern we find for Scripture. So I find that often, and to be the problem. It's amazing. Okay, let's just take a time of discussion about these for a moment. Anybody have a question or a thought about this? Karen?
Why is it spelled S-O-L-I in number 5? Is it like singular or plural or something? Or
Sola is one, alone. Soli means a little bit different. But it's Latin, and I don't know Latin, so. I'm sorry I can't answer your question. My ignorance came forth there. Thank you for exposing that, Karen.
Speaking of validation, wouldn't you say that, I mean, we kind of see this in like any aspect of life, how we are as human beings and sinners before God, but it's because of our pride we seek that validation first. Why do we go to God? Are we seeking validation, like you're saying? Are we doing this for the glory of God? Why do we go to church? Are we seeking validation of our own agenda? Kind of like you said before, why are we going to church in the first place? And then people have to be like retaught, or like you have to break down their false teaching, and then you have to build back up, help them build back up what they need to believe according to God's word. And I think that's where the church is not growing. And then also in relationships as well. I mean, in the church, outside the church, they seek validation. They stay with friends or family that they get validated in the way that they want, if they're living in the flesh at that moment. And it's just interesting because I'm over at this Lutheran church. Well, I'm not in the church, but I'm cleaning for their daycare. And I walk by Lutheran after Lutheran after Lutheran. And someday I'm going to ask them if I have a moment. I've walked by so many people here, and no one has ever stopped me and asked me about the Lord or where I go to church or anything like that. And I have moments where I've stopped them and talked to them a little bit. Mm-hmm. Yesterday, an elder came in, and he's like, "Do you know who I met him?" And I'm like, he kind of laughed, and I'm like, "No." He's like, "Well, I'm an elder here, and I'm going to do the service tonight." And I about was going to say, "Can I come?" Not for his agenda. But anyways, it's interesting. A lot of people go there. It's like, I'll stop talking. But that's...
Yeah, I'll come to the door, you knock on the door, and someone says, "I already have my own religion." I said, "Well, what church did you go to?" "I'm a Lutheran, or I'm a Catholic, or whatever that is." And I said, "Well, do you believe in the Bible?" And they said, "Well, sure, I believe in the Bible." And I said, "Well, then it's your job to convince me that you're right. Go ahead, I'm ready." Now, they don't want to do that, right? They don't want to do that. They don't want to talk about that at their doorstep. But I'm always ready to listen. Okay, well, tell me, what must I do to be saved? And to ask that question to them. And let them go ahead and tell me. That's your job. Now you tell me. Convince me. Bring me to the faith that you believe is what's necessary to be saved. And then I'll just answer when they make those statements with Scripture and quote Scripture. So, you know, these things are so important. Now, I don't want you to get hooked up on the Latin here. Okay, forget the Latin. Bible alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. So these are things that we should anchor ourselves to. We all remember those things. Why do I live? I live to the glory of God. Everything, if I get up every day with that focus in mind, everything that I want to do today is to bring God glory and to help someone. So as I was thinking about these young people today that I was talking about earlier, this young seminary student who was about 3, 5, maybe 4 years old when I was the pastor of his mom and dad. And now he's going to a Reformed seminary and learning all kinds of stuff, reading all kinds of stuff that he's not ready to read. And I said, how can I help this young man? Do I just, you know, it's not going to help me to come down on him like a ton of bricks. Say, well, you stupid fools, what are you talking about, you know? No, I've got to come and make an approach to them that they will listen to what I have to say and ask them these questions. You know, what are these things? What are these important things? The faith. What is the faith? What does faith alone mean? Where do you get your doctrine? Where do you get the things, you know, that you say you believe? Are you getting that from rationalism or reason? Or can you find in the Bible where those truths are sourced? This is what we have to do. And we have to have this engagement, not always with lost people. In fact, today, the biggest form of ministry we have is with people who profess to be believers in Jesus Christ, who have been led down a pathway that is completely foreign to all of these things. And we have to be ready to engage them. Many times, our own children and grandchildren. I know I have these conversations with my grandchildren. And it's not just me coming forth as being the one who says, well, look, I'm 50. I've been in the ministry 50 years, and, you know, you don't know what you're talking about. And no, I have to approach them just as if they're my equal. And many times, not from up here, but from down here, and make an appeal to them to rethink what they're doing and where they're going. And it just breaks your heart. Just breaks your heart. I weep about these things. Feel like crying about it right now. You just get so broken inside. But, you know, some people you're not going to be able to help, but that doesn't mean you don't try. Right? Amen. Braden, John, you got one more question.
Well, I could be wrong, but I know you know full well that everybody has their own free will, and we can have all the right motivation and right words and sentences and all that stuff. So they want the best for them, for them to get saved and live right, but they still got to make their own mind.
That's right. Everybody gets a choice. That's individual soul liberty, really. Everybody gets to make their own choice. Everybody accepts the consequences of those choices, right or wrong. That's the way it is. And we can't force feed anybody. It doesn't work that way. Okay, Braden, would you close us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to learn, to grow. I ask that we would meditate upon these truths and that this lesson would grow in our hearts all week long. Help us to seek your will and to follow after that which you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.